Well, I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by John and examine together what John records for us of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Clearly, he has an agenda. He doesn't hide that. He declares right at the very beginning of the Gospel that his faith and his confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has set aside the glory which he had with the Father in order that he should enter into our low estate and die for us, taking our place upon the cross. And as he concludes his gospel message, as we have remarked on a number of occasions in making our way through this gospel, his agenda is made clear and made bold. I write these things so that you may believe, and believing have eternal life. And that is the desire that we have in the preaching of Christ, that the word of God would be proclaimed in such a manner as hearts would be changed, and that greater work of which Jesus himself speaks, the raising of the dead, would be undertaken even in our midst. After the flesh, of course, we often want to see that which is visible, and the raising of a soul from death to life is not so easily seen with the eye, but truly it is a greater work to translate those who were once rebels, God-haters, into the kingdom of his Son, and to have that blessing poured out upon their heads, that they are now made sons and daughters of the Most High God, and given the privilege that we who are indeed sinners might come into his presence and there lay out before him every matter that upon our hearts. When we mourn, that he does not remain unmoved by the feelings of our infirmities, but we come to one who knows every burden of our souls and will indeed minister to us. What Jesus is doing in this particular passage is stripping away the excuses which the Pharisees might provide. He begins by speaking about how he would witness to himself, but if he witnesses to himself, that that will not be acceptable. Well, we know surely how that is. If you've ever seen any presentation of a dramatic legal scene undertaken in the court of law, you can't just testify to yourself. You need to have witnesses who will bear witness to you. So he begins by saying, yes, I understand that you need to have witnesses, and I'm about to give them to you. You can't just take it from me. He's not saying, as we hear so often in common speech, trust me. That's not what Jesus is saying. There are those who have, in the course of years, declared themselves to be even Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do we just take them at face value because that's what they say? And should we take Jesus at the same face value? He's saying, I understand why you don't do that, but let me tell you what the witnesses are. The response of somebody, if I were to stand before you and tell you that I was the second person of the Godhead, you would understandably have me ejected for blasphemy, and rightly so. Now perhaps it may be that we look on pity upon those who would declare themselves to be divine, or just taking the name of Jesus, we would say you need to be taken care of. And in a gentle way, we might lead them to some institution where their delusion can be treated. So even as we read these words, we recognize that what Jesus is saying demands a response from us. It is either that Jesus is indeed who he declares himself to be, or he is a madman, deserving of our pity, perhaps of our assistance, but not to be worshipped. We cannot simply damn him with faint praise, saying he has some remarkable insights into religion, and we will take those but discard those preposterous claims that he made. No, the Jesus who presents himself to us on the pages of Scripture requires us to declare that he is indeed the Son of God come to save sinners. And so we come to examine together in this particular passage the witnesses of which Jesus himself speaks. Not a simple trust me on this, but a recognition that there needs to be evidence in support of his claims, and that he himself will present those evidences to us. John the Baptist declares that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And yet when Jesus makes reference to that, he says, I'm not looking to him to be my witness. Well, we might ask, well, why are you even speaking of him? Well, I think there's a helpful sidelight that comes to us from a knowledge of Scripture and the way in which the Gospel record speaks of John the Baptist. If we were to turn back just a few chapters in the book of John, we would hear John the Baptist declaring that this is indeed the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's another point in the history of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is given a number of mentions in Scripture, not a huge amount, because it's not a testimony about John the Baptist. But you will perhaps recall there was a point in the ministry of John the Baptist where a question is asked. Is this Jesus? Is he who he claims to be? What's the response of John the Baptist? Well, go and ask him. Now, there's two ways in which we might interpret that. We could say perhaps John the Baptist, for all the fact that he is clearly documented in Scripture as being the Elijah promised by the prophets of the Old Testament, in spite of that, perhaps he had grown weak in his faith and now needed to have it confirmed. But I think there is another way in which we can look at exactly the same passage and see something different going on. The disciples of John come to him and say, is Jesus the Messiah? And the response of John the Baptist is, well, you go and ask him. Is that because there is doubt in the mind of John the Baptist? Or is it because John the Baptist is truly wanting to bring the very best evidence that he has to confirm that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be, the promised one of God? Well, I want you to see now in Luke, so turn just one book back in your Scriptures, Luke chapter 7, where we have the incident recorded for us. Luke chapter 7, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 7, and we'll read from from verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now notice the next verse. In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And then here's the answer that is given to the disciples. He answered, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see what's happening with John the Baptist. The question is sent via the disciples, and is sent to the very one who is best able to give the evidence. And in between the question being posed and the answer being given, Jesus says, I'll show you. These are what bear testimony to me. Here's the evidence. Personally, I would have to say, I think that's a more convincing argument as to what's going on with John the Baptist. I don't think John the Baptist was concerned that he'd been misled. I think he was wanting to provide evidence to his own disciples. Go and see, and you will see that he is indeed the Christ, and you will have such evidences laid before you that you will have no other option but to believe that he is the one that has come. And here's the evidence about which Jesus is speaking. It was John the Baptist wavering. I don't think so. He would say, go and see for yourselves. The best evidence to raise the level of confidence of the disciples of John the Baptist. Well, if Jesus was looking for a witness and was not desiring that men should bear witness, as he declares this, why does he mention John the Baptist? Well, Jesus himself tells us the reason why he speaks about John the Baptist. He's making an argument to those to whom he's speaking about what they think of as important. You saw John the Baptist, a bright shining light, and you were content to live in his light for a season. You were content. Well, just think about the implications of that, and the disciples who came and saw all the miracles that I was doing. Why is it that he refers them to John the Baptist? It's because he loves them. Verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to weigh the blessing of those simple words. Here we have Jesus himself. He's addressing the Pharisees. We've been told in this particular chapter that they're seeking the life of Christ. They want to destroy him. They have nothing in their hearts but malice and antipathy. And yet, even as he addresses them, he says, I'm going to show you John the Baptist because you have at least some connection with him in order that you might be saved. The Lord Jesus, even in speaking to those who were most opposed to him, who hated him, still speaks with a desire that they might be saved. As another preacher said some years ago in my hearing, the Lord Jesus casts no one into hell over whom he has not wept. And here we see a Jesus who presents himself in the pages of Scripture, even to his enemies, those who hated him and wanted to have him killed, destroyed, and erased from the earth, with a desire that they might be saved. He loved their souls more than they loved them himself. But he has a greater witness. Greater than John the Baptist. And here he brings in the first witness to bear testimony. Reading it, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The very works that I am doing bear testimony. Jesus, it's the very works that you have been doing that have led to the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes, it's Jesus. He will not shrink back from it. These are the works that I have received from my Father, and they bear testimony of me. And just the same way that when we saw in Luke chapter 7, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus with their question, and in between question and answers is given this wondrous display of all the things that Jesus is doing. Healing the sick, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, raising even the dead. These works, these very works, bear testimony. He didn't back down. He could not back down. The question is his very works evidence? What evidence does that prove? Well, let's turn to a later chapter in John, chapter 14. Turn just a few pages. John chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 10. This is the portion of God's word in which the record is given on that night long ago when he, the Lord Jesus, took communion, we might say, celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And he speaks to them at length, and what wondrous words of comfort are given. Verse 10, long address, fruitful for our souls. But just at verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Well, it may be that as we are some 2,000 years removed from these events, we have not seen Jesus walking the highways and byways of Roman Palestine. We have not seen men who were blind given their sight. Does that mean that we have no evidence upon which we can rely? Well, let me tell you of a story. I think I used this in illustrations many years ago, but it bears repeating. The story is of an evangelist called Harry Ironside. He was working for an assembly of saints in San Francisco in the days when the gospel could be openly proclaimed in that city. And the Salvation Army were holding an evangelistic open-air meeting on the corner of two streets in San Francisco. And as the captain of the Salvation Army saw Harry Ironside pass by and recognized who it was, invited to come forward and give his testimony. And in that testimony he declared of how God had saved him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrecting power of the Lord Jesus. And as he proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, others were added to the crowd on the corner. There was one man standing at the back who had his business card and took it out and wrote something on the back and then moved forward and passed it to Pastor Ironside as he was giving his testimony. At the conclusion of his testimony, he looked at the card, recognized the name as somebody who had made something of a living decrying Christianity, speaking about socialism, speaking about agnosticism, and doing his best to undermine the Christian faith. And on the back of the card, as he read it, said, I challenge you to debate me, agnosticism versus Christianity. And Harry Ironside read the invitation to the crowd, and he said, I will accept the invitation, but I have two requests, first of all, two conditions. First of all, I want you to bring with you to the meeting place a man whom we might describe formally as a down and out. Somebody who had perhaps been the victim of alcohol abuse and had ended up literally sleeping in the gutter. Until such times as he entered into one of your agnostic meetings and found that he was himself translated and said, that's the way I must live in agnosticism, and I renounce liquor or drugs or whatever else it might be. And now I will live my life as an agnostic in a new way. And secondly, bring with you a woman who perhaps has engaged in all the recklessness of sin, indulging all the passions of the flesh, and fallen in the most grievous and heartbreaking way, who, coming into one of your meetings, has heard about the way of agnosticism and has had her life turned around. And now, living as an agnostic, she's forsaken her previous sinful ways. Just two people, a man and a woman. And if you can bring me two such people whose lives have been changed by an adherence to agnosticism, I will bring 100 who will bear testimony to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who had engaged in all despicable things, lives that we would be ashamed even to repeat, transformed by the saving power of the Lord Jesus. Not just 2, but 100. And more still, if you so desire. Lives that have been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read to you before the morning worship that love letter to the church of covenant from one of our own members. Truly a life that has been transformed. Addiction, mayhem of every description, but now trusting in Christ and embracing us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. You see, I was not at the tomb of Lazarus when he was raised. I was not beside the widow of Nain when her son was raised from the dead. I was not in the home of Jairus when his daughter was raised. No, but we see the evidence. Greater work still. To take a soul that was dead in trespasses and sin and raised in newness of life. And brethren, are you not able to say you're talking about me? I was once a rebel against Christ. And he's made me alive. And a heart of stone now burns within us as we fellowship with Christ and his word is explained and expounded, not because of the eloquence of man, but because we know these things to be true. Because he has translated us from the realm of the dead to the kingdom of righteousness and life. These very works bear testimony to the Son. Now, secondly, we see from verse 36, but the testimony I have is greater than that of John, for the works, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. Now, to what is Jesus referring when he speaks about the Father? Now, it could be that he's referring to scriptures. Well, possibly that is true. But I think there are other ways in which the Father bears witness to his Son. Even as we consider together the experience of Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, opening up the scriptures, did not our hearts burn within us? Let me refer you also to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20. And you'll find that is after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 20. Jeremiah is a preacher who knows the burden of preaching. And knows not just the burden of it, but the consequences for him personally. Jeremiah chapter 20 verse 9. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. There is Jeremiah reflecting in much the same way of Cleopas, our hearts burning within us. And so we see that the testimony of God's people is that hearts which were once stony, hard against the things of God, indifferent to the word of God, are those which now burn within. Have you ever seen a stone on fire? Stones don't burn. It is because God is at work in us. That's the witness, the Father. Now Jesus, the great physician of men's souls, addresses them directly. There's a threefold ignorance. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Let me turn you now to Colossians. Colossians and at the first chapter, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here he was standing before them, the image of the invisible Son, and yet they refuse to believe. In God's providence, in the course of this week, I was reading in 1 Samuel in my private devotions. And you will be perhaps familiar with that story of how Samuel, a young boy in the temple, hears the voice of the Lord but doesn't recognize it for what it is. And so he goes to Eli. Three times he goes to Eli. He said, you called, Master? And Eli says, no, I didn't go back and sleep. And eventually it clicks with Eli. It's the Lord that is speaking to you. I don't know how many times I've read that passage and delighted in it. That here this youth in the presence of God should hear God speak to him. But there was something I noticed, perhaps because I'd been reflecting upon this particular passage, which I hadn't noticed before. It says in 1 Samuel that the Lord came and stood before him. I suppose in my mind I thought about a disembodied voice. But voices don't stand. The Lord came and stood before Samuel. These Pharisees rejected Christ. They hated him because they did not believe. But there's no lack of testimony, lack of evidence. Still, they do not believe. What will it take to translate a man from the realm of darkness into light? Turn back to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, and we'll read just the concluding verse. It's a story from 19 to 31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man has all the pleasures that this world can offer. The poor man, Lazarus at his gates, the dogs themselves come and lick his sores, and both men die. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man goes to eternal torment. And the rich man cries out, send Lazarus. Even in hell he thinks he can tell other people what to do. Such is the arrogance of man. Well, if you send Lazarus, my brothers will believe. Verse 31. We'll read from verse 30 to get the sense. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses, note that Jesus also cites Moses, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now go back to Harry Ironside and stand in your imagination on that street corner in San Francisco all those years ago. The gospel changes lives. New life, as we sometimes sing, the dead receive. The evidence is there. the Lord has graciously spared, I suspect, most of us, the deprivations and degradations of sin. And yet there are within our own fellowship those who have known the quickening power of the gospel to translate them from the most wicked of lives, with drug abuse and murder and mayhem, now confessing that they do love the Lord Jesus and find their hope in him, raised from the dead. Raised from the dead to be given just a few more years upon this globe. No, not for that, but to be given eternal life. This chapter begins with the story of the man who had been lame 38 years. And Jesus declares, greater works than these you will see. Giving life to those who were spiritually dead. And will we not in this place as God's people bear testimony that our eyes have been opened so that we can see that once we were lame, hardly able to make it into the place of worship, but that he has made us whole. We bore all the scars of sin, the leprosy of that which was destroying our lives, but he has quickened us, made us alive, raised us from the dead. New life the dead receive. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we do bless thee for the Lord Jesus and his willingness to set aside the glory which he had with thee throughout endless ages in order that he should become the sacrifice for our sins. We read with excitement the life of Jesus and would echo the sentiment of Cleopas, did not our hearts burn within us? We thank thee, Father, that we might not only read of the widow of Nain's son and of the daughter of Jairus, of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, but that we are seeing that work, greater work than these, in the lives of those who once were far removed from thee, living in all the ways of sin, but now by thy saving grace brought close, confessing the Lord Jesus and trusting in him, and being united with the saints, rejoice in their fellowship. Father, we thank thee that the testimony remains sure, and we would ourselves bear testimony that we have been raised from the dead to thy glory and to thine eternal praise. And all God's people said, Amen.